Where did I get this title, the man of God's own choosing? And I've actually borrowed the title from our good friend Martin Luther. When times were tough, in those turbulent days of the Reformation, there were plenty of problems and plenty of pressures. It was a common thing for Martin Luther to say to his good friend Philip Melanchthon. He said, "Philip, come and we'll sing Psalm 46. So the two men sang that great psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Luther had rendered that particular psalm into German, along with many other translations into German. He said Germany singing in the days of the Reformation. Luther's hymns are not as well known as some of his books and some of his theology, but he was a great singer and he loved music. Anyway, we have that translation brought into English. We have it right here, and I'll read it to you in your hymn book. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost thou ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle." That's it. We are on his side. The man of God's own choosing. I hear that there is a particular country that are soon about to choose a new incumbent for the White House. And that will, of course, I'm told, be a very, very interesting process one way or another. But, dear Christians, there's a man already in. He wasn't voted in, neither will he ever be voted out. He has been installed in the highest echelons of glory. He holds the uppermost level in the celestial heights. He is the man of God's own choosing. And we can be comfortable tonight. And we can rest with unqualified assurance. Because if that man is so securely fixed upon the throne of God, all who are linked with him are unassailably secure. He is the man of God's own choosing. Not the people's choice. We are glad many of us here, there came a day in life when we stood at the crossroads of life's experience. And with conviction in our souls, we did make a choice. And we turned to Christ and trusted him. And he took us in. And in a small way, we chose him, but before any of us ever chose him, God had already, he said, "He's mine elect, my servant, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth." The very interior of the being of God, his very soul, it rests with the complacency of eternal delight upon the man of his choosing. And we too, I say, have found satisfaction in this man. He fills the scriptures. This man is so impressive and he's so imposing that his profile stretches across the book from Genesis to Revelation. And just tonight we'll take a little section and just pick out some of these features of the portrait of this perfect man. I think it's interesting. We think of Old Testament scriptures as a scroll. I like that idea. In the volume according to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, in the volume of the, in the scroll of the book, in the roll of the book. And I like the idea of the scroll being rolled out. And as the scroll is unfolded, our eyes catch a glimpse of the glory of this man appearing at strategic stages just across the roll of Old Testament revelation. And then at last he arrives. Hearts have been waiting upon his arrival for centuries. There's a great sense of anticipation, at least in the hearts of some, as we get into the New Testament. And the man that they have read about in their ancient scripture steps into man who touches history. And again, we'll be looking on other nights, I think, of his beauty as the incarnate Christ. But tonight, it's the man of unfolding prophecy. And again, I say, He is the man of God's own choosing. I say to all our dear believers tonight, learn to fill your heart with Christ. Constantly meditate upon Christ. Allow the vision of his glory to floodlight your soul. And even in the darkest experiences of life, if the beauty of Christ is in your heart, it will soften and it will sweeten and it will enrich every experience of life and every stage and every age. Of course, he's the stooping man. The stooping man. I'll call him that, the stooping man of Psalm number 8. Looking back as that psalm does to Adam, but looking onward to Christ. I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, and the blazing glory of a massive creation. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And of course, I'll borrow the application of those words to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. The stooping man, the one who held the highest place above, and adored by all the sons of flame. There came a time when he stepped from the glory of the everlasting throne and he passed angels in his downward movement. And for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. We're glad, be eternally glad, dear believers, that he ever stooped. We sing it with a sense of exclamation and appreciation in our hearts. And did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust, that guilty worms might rise, that the groveling and the guilty sons of Adam should ever rise, and we will eventually reach a place that far excels the ranks of angels. Because one day in hoary history, there was one who was above angels and he came beneath angels. He was never lower than angels in his person. Personally possessed of everlasting deity. He belonged to a category which angels never knew, but as to his position, he was made lower than the angel. It must have been quite an amazement to angels when they populated the night sky of Bethlehem. Multitude of the heavenly hosts. I don't know how many were there, maybe a few million. A multitude of the heavenly host. It almost seems to me as if when the Savior vacated heaven and its glory, that there was a stir. And a great multitude of the angelic company, they wondered, what's happening now? And a multitude of the heavenly host, they congregated. And eventually the angelic announcement was made, born this day in the city of David, the Savior, which is Christ. You'll find the babe in a manger. There never was an angel laying a manger in his life. There never was an angel that rested in a mother's womb. There never was an angel that was wrapped in swaddling bands and nursed in a mother's arms. But my dear Christian, your Savior and mine was. Ye know, do you know? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And we look upon the manger and our hearts would bow in worship. He's a little lower than the angels. He's not only in the manger to the amazement of angels. He goes into a desert. And there's a covering cherub. One who was an angel himself was a covering cherub. And when your Savior and mine was in the desert, this infernal angelic being came and assailed him with temptation. Imagine. The Savior in a desert, assailed by his satanic majesty, Satan himself. And it says the angels came. And in the midst of his solitude, and in the midst of his hunger, and in the midst of his loneliness, the angels came and they ministered. There was an angel that assailed him. There were other angels to come and they assisted him. And out of all that great company of angels, there was none of those angels ever in their life spent 40 days in the desert. Lonely and hungry, weary and wasted. None of them, but your Savior and mine did. Isn't it amazing, dear believers, how close he came? Don't we look upon the stooping man of Bethlehem and the stooping man of the desert? You remember the Garden of Gethsemane and the perspiration falling from his brow. There never was an angel had any perspiration. You ever see an angel sweating? You never did, you never will. Angels could come and they could kill 185,000 in one swoop and hardly even twitched a muscle. An angel came. There appeared. Not a strange statement. What do you make of that statement? It demands a little bit of investigation. I'll not do it tonight. There appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. I don't know how close that angel came. I don't know what assistance he actually rendered. But he looked upon his Creator with perspiration and with prostration and with humiliation on the grass of Gethsemane. No angel was ever in a position like that. I'll tell you, dear Christians, he was made a little lower than the angels. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And what a visit it was when Christ came to earth. What about the tomb? Two angels, one at the feet, the other at the head, where the body of Jesus had lain. His tomb was flanked by those angelic sentinels. They were just sitting there as the guardians of his grave, and a space between them. A few feet between those two angels, where his head and where his feet had been. And those angels, one could say, glance at another and say, none of us were ever there. You never met an angel who died, and you never will. But your Lord and mine, he died. And he sweated, and he was born. And he was in a mother's womb, and he was alone in the wilderness. Little wonder that the Bible says he was seen of angels. With what amazement and wonder they must have beheld him. And we take a glance still, and we're glad, dear Christians, glad here just this Monday evening in September 24. Where would any of us have been had he never stepped from scenes of glory? Our situation would have been absolutely and eternally hopeless. But we'll fall at his feet and we'll adore him forever that he ever stooped as the Saviour, the stooping man of Psalm number 8. He's the suffering man of Isaiah 53. And again, very tender passage. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Your Saviour and mine, when he was here upon earth, he didn't live aloof. He didn't live in some kind of an isolated bubble. He wasn't cocooned from the common vicissitudes and the hardships of life. You know the earlier context of Isaiah 53, growing up as a tender plant out of a dry ground. I was glad our brother David gave out that hymn. We saw thee not when thou didst come to this pure world of sin and death, nor e'er beheld thy cottage home in that despised nest. I don't know where the hymn writer got the cottage from, but that's all right. It seems to resonate. Just the common workaday life of Galilee, the despised part of the land. Nazareth, a despised hamlet in Galilee. Your Lord and mine, he spent, the one who received the worship of those pre-mundane ages and those heavenly hosts. He spent almost 30 years tucked away in the obscurity of a hidden hamlet in the hills of Galilee. Nazareth wasn't a nice place to be. They could say the carpenter and the things that he worked at and the things that he fashioned with his hands. And he knew what it was to be at the bench and to carry out manual labor. Oh, the beauty of it all, growing up before him, in the midst of them. You could hardly think of more twisted, disreputable specimens of humanity than just as were found in the dry ground of Galilee and in the dry ground of Nazareth. And right there, living amongst and working amongst the most carnal and depraved and crooked people, there grew up before. Have you a difficult job? Do you work with people in the office that have absolutely no regard for the things that you hold precious? And the Word of God and the Christ of God and the balmy name of Jesus means absolutely nothing to them. And the things they do and the things they say just go like a dagger to your heart. There's many a day you just wonder, how much more can you take this? Why has the Lord left you just in such a difficult environment to serve him? Just you remember Nazareth and your Lord. Your Lord spent day in and day out and week in and week out and month and month and month and year upon year just right there growing up in all the beauty. The fairest flower that ever blossomed in the arid soil of this world, it blossomed right there just in Nazareth. There were sorrows. The sorrows of the region where he lived. The sorrow of the rejection. Oh, it says in that very passage, he was despised. He was rejected of men. He was the kind of person whom they treated as a leper. They shunned him and they cold-shouldered him and they turned. You ever treated like a leper? Have you ever been cold-shouldered? Have you ever had your feelings severely injured just by the negative way in which you have been unjustly treated? Some of us, well, if people shunned us, we wouldn't be surprised. It's amazing anyone has anything to do with us. We're the kind of people that other folks would be justified in giving a wide berth to. We're so awkward, and we're so proud, and we're so jealous, and we're so small-minded, and we're so self-centered. It would be no wonder if people always avoided us. But I'll tell you, what must it have been to be a neighbour of Christ in a small village of maybe about 400 people or less? He was the carpenter. I don't think he was a carpenter amongst many. He was the carpenter, as they called him in Mark, the carpenter of the village. He was responsible for the work for the whole community. And there was nothing in his character that was obnoxious. Everything was gracious. Everything was winsome. And the people should have loved him and embraced him. They took him to the brow of their hill to cast him over. And a little later they took him outside the gate of their capital city. And a crown of thorns possibly upon his head. And he was despised. Oh, dear Christians, the many sorrows that he bore. There was a sensitivity in the tender heart of Christ. We are coarsened by sin. We are toughened. You develop a kind of a thick hide. I would recommend it. It's good to have a bit of a skin on you. Because if you're too sensitive, you'll never get through life, at least amongst the Christians, or in assembly life. You'll maybe survive in other places, but amongst the Christians, you need to just watch. And so we are coarsened and we're toughened. But you know, as far as Christ was concerned, the veneer, the harsh veneer, the callous skin of carnality never formed on his soul. Forever on his burdened heart, the hymn writer has said, a weight of sorrow hung, yet no ungentle murmuring word escaped his silent tongue. We complain about nothing. You'd almost think some of us have so many complaints, you would almost think we were martyrs that had suffered a lot. No, well, you're a man of, I don't think he was a sorrowful man. I think the Savior was a joyful person. You know that we never read about him laughing. And there was never any frivolous levity in the life of Christ. But he was a man of superior and superlative joys. The supreme joy of doing the Father's will and the joy that was set before him. There was a gladness with Christ. There was a geniality. And he actually asked his father one day, he said, Father, I would love that you would take my joy and put it into these men. And the next day he was going out to the cross. Strange mixture of joy. The Christian life is like that. We have sorrow. Actually, a Christian has more sorrow. Because we have the sorrow. We not only have the common sorrows of life, but we have the sorrow as we think about people perishing in their sins and going down to eternal doom. And we agonize over souls that are not saved. And we feel the sorrow of eternal loss with these precious souls. The Savior felt it. He stood upon Olivet's slopes and he burst into lamentations and he sobbed over perishing Jerusalem. And we share a little, we have an affinity with the compassions of Christ. And the Christian has more sorrows because we know that there's a serious side to life that the man of the world knows nothing about. But thank God it's not all sorrow. Because the Christian, while he feels the sorrow and feels the pain of all these different things that I've been mentioning, we have special joys. And we have pleasures and we have spiritual delights that are absolutely foreign to the man of the world. Your Savior and mine was not a sorrowful man, but he was a man of sorrows. And he had a mixture. He had a mixture just of grief and sorrow. It was a lonely path he trod. I think Mr. Denny wrote again. It was a lonely path he trod from every human soul apart. Known only to himself and God was all the grief that filled his heart. There were griefs and depths of grief that were carried in the tender heart of Jesus, which could only be interpreted by his Father in glory. Maybe you're the same. Maybe there's some dear Christian here and you have known the battering of life's experience and you carry inward griefs that you cannot share with any except whisper into the ear of God. That's your Savior and that's mine. The stooping man of Psalm 8, the suffering, the sorrowing man of Isaiah chapter 53. What about the smitten man of Zechariah 13? That's another glimpse of his manhood that we have in one of these seven Old Testament references. Well, it's great, dear Christians. We're speaking about references to the manhood of Christ, some of them written over a millennium before he ever became man. Awake, O sword. Well, is there something here? There's a something here that we feel we have to take off our shoes. We have to move cautiously and carefully. And you wouldn't want to go too far, but I tell you, you wouldn't want to stop short. Awake, O sword! And I see the shining blade extracted, the blade of the sword of justice taken from the scabbard, a sword that's held in the hand of Almighty God. And as that sword glints in the light of stainless holiness, I say, what's going to happen now? That sword of justice must be satisfied with a stroke. But who can bear the stroke? Who is going to be the recipient of that dreadful blow that will fall? Down here on earth, there is a world of sinners in Zechariah 13, primarily a guilty nation. But there's a world of sinners, and every breathing mortal on the planet has a catalogue of sins that calls for an avalanche of judgment. And you say that blade will fall upon a guilty race. No. Well, you say maybe that blade will fall upon an army of angels. No. You say maybe that blade will fall just now upon the devil himself? No. He says, awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the sinners. No, smite the shepherd. And the sheep shall be scattered. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. What a stroke, dear Christians. We sing it many a time at the remembrance meeting, and we pause and bow our hearts and thank him for it. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that shining sword has been marked by the atoning blood of Christ. It has been replaced in the sheath of everlasting peace. And tonight, dear Christians, we enjoy peace and pardon because the demands of justice have been satisfied. The man that, you say, who can bear the blow? The weight of that blow will be so telling. That blow in its unmitigated ferocity, that blow would pulverize the human race. That blow would destroy a million men, but there's one man. And if it were a hill, I don't know. That one man hung, suspended on the lonely hill of Calvary. Nothing between his soul and the shining blade. He's a strong man. The word in Zechariah 13, awake, O sword, against the strong man. If he'd been a weak man like us, a weak mortal man, Enosh, this is Giver, this is a strong man. And I'm glad there was one who stood, one who hung in all the virility of his strength, in all the vigor of his sinlessness. His vital powers had never been weakened or wasted by the sin that has ruined us all. And there, dear Christians, he hung at Calvary until he took a blow. Whatever curse was mine he bore. to change the figure, the wormwood and the gall. There in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all. My blow, the sword. In fact, the previous chapter, chapter 12 of Zechariah tells us, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. That's what man did. It was a soldier took the lance and he pierced the side of Christ. That's Zechariah chapter 12. But it wasn't man that did this. Before that soldier pierced his side, you know, he was already dead. And he had already received the blow which justice aimed at me and aimed at us. And he took it all until at last, at that appointed moment, in possession of his powers, he laid down his life as the smitten shepherd, as the smitten man of Golgotha. That beautiful portrayal. Not now the stooping man who's the Savior. And it's not now the sorrowing man who's the servant of Isaiah 53. It's the smitten man who's the shepherd. The good shepherd. The good shepherd of Zechariah 13. He was seen. He was sold in Zechariah 11. He was seen in Zechariah 12. He's a smitten shepherd of Zechariah 13. And I better leave that. What about another passage we have read here in the supplicating man? That's a strange, I'm at a disadvantage here, for we're into a whole big thing in Zechariah. But in chapter 1, the first vision that Zechariah gets, and if you can just key into this, and I'll touch just, he sees a man standing, and he's mounted on a red horse. And he's standing amongst the myrtle trees in the bottom. So he's standing in a group, but he's the leader. He's standing in a deep glen, right away down in a gorge, in a deep, dark gorge where there's hardly a shaft of light can penetrate. And he's standing in just a group of little myrtle trees. The man standing there, the man that stood amongst the myrtle trees. Then you read in that passage, you read down a verse or two, and it says, the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle tree. You say, which is it? Which is it? Is he a man, or is he an angel of the Lord? One verse says one thing, a couple of verses later says the other thing, and you ask, which is it? He can't be both. Well, of course, that's the wonder, he is both. He's human and he's divine. And he combines in himself all the essential attributes of everlasting deity and of sinless manhood. And he brings them together in the harmony of his one glorious person. And the man that stands upon the steed in the deep gorge at the bottom. I like just the King James on this one. It says he stood at the bottom. And he's also the angel of the Lord. And then he speaks to God. He says, Lord, tell me this. He says, how long are you going to keep Jerusalem in its distress and in all its difficulty and in all its shame and in all its shame? He says, Lord, how long? And this man who is also the Lord, he speaks to the Lord and he intercedes. And he supplicates. And it's not only where he stands. And it's not only how he supplicates, but he gets an answer. He gets an answer. And I maybe try to emphasize it in the reading. The Lord gives him an answer. He says, you tell them that Jerusalem shall be inhabited. Jerusalem shall be blessed. Jerusalem shall be expanded in prosperity. He says, you give them the answer. Isn't it great? Isn't it great, dear Christians, that we have a man who touches the bottom and at the same time can touch the throne? And he can ask questions and he can get answers. I'm sure you have a lot of questions. I'm sure there are Christians here baffled with just some of those imponderables of life. I would nearly be sure, just coming here as it is back in our own country, they're dear believers, and tragedy breaks into their life just like a tsunami of trial and turmoil and trouble. We can't answer, but I'm glad there's a man. Oh, my dear Christian friend, he has been at the bottom. Are you in the bottom? Anybody here tonight in the bottom? Anybody here tonight, and you feel that you're just about as low as anyone can go? And you feel you've just reached a point that could be described in this term. You've just hit rock bottom. Maybe people talk about hitting rock bottom financially. Maybe you have hit rock bottom emotionally. Maybe you're at rock bottom spiritually. Maybe in your domestically, in your family affairs, things could hardly be further down. Well, my dear friend, there's a man, and he has touched the bottom. And go as low, the old hymn says, in a different connection. It says, go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. He has touched the bottom. He has touched, how far down was Calvary? He has gone down to the cuttings off of the mountains, and no matter how humiliation, and he can touch the throne. And the Bible tells me, just like the man of Zechariah chapter 1, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Many times in this very building, you dear believers have sung, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. He ever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair, brings you down to the bottom. Telling of evil, yet within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Behold him there, the once slain lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. And dear friend, he cares for you and he knows your situation. And he can interpret every detail of the crisis of your life. And when you don't know what to pray or how to pray, he can intercede on your behalf. Thank God for this man. This man who is the stooping man of Psalm 8. The suffering man of Isaiah 53. The smitten man of Zechariah 13. The supplicating man of Zechariah chapter 1. There's a beautiful little text here that I'll just touch. Zechariah chapter 6. And these men come with medals and they make crowns. This, most modern versions say a crown, but the word's plural, as we have it here in our King James. It says they make crown of gold and silver. And so they're now in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem there is the priest, and there is the prince, the man of the princely line, Zerubbabel, and there's Joshua, the priestly line, and they have taken these crowns, possibly a couple of crowns, combined into one. And they say, put, you say, well, okay, I've got the crowns, I'll put the crowns on the head of the prince. No, he says, put the crowns, put the royal crowns on the head of the priest. Well, you say, no, you never do that. You never do that, because right down the whole line of old priesthood and kingship were kept separate. The priest wore the mitre, but the prince wore the crown. No, he says, put the crowns on the head of the priest. And Joshua, the high priest, suddenly finds himself crowned like a king. And for a split second, for a split second of life's wonderful experience, this man who is high priest is also king. And then there comes the oracle. He says, behold the man. He says, there is a man. He says, this man can't really. He's Joshua. This man that you're looking upon cannot really be priest plus king. But he said, the crowns have been put on his head to symbolically portray the fact that there is a man who will be both. Behold a man whose name is the branch. Well, there's another subject. There's another subject for our dear brethren and all those branch passages. Seven branch passages in the Old Testament, actually. Four that are commonly known, three that are less known. Seven, he shall grow up out of his place and he shall bear the glory. He'll sit upon the throne. He'll build the temple. He'll carry the twin crown. He shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule as a priest upon his throne. His rule will be priestly. And his priesthood will be kingly. And thank God for the true messianic Melchizedek, a savior, dear brethren, who will be both priest and king. Sometimes men that are kings have so much power and they wield such a strong scepter, they haven't an ounce of sympathy in their hearts. They're just dictators. Sometimes rulers who are kind and sensitive and thoughtful and tender, they're just tossed around everywhere and they don't have any real rule. They allow their affections to undermine their authority. I'm glad the day has come. This old world that we live in that's so shaky and so unstable, it'll be a great day, dear Christians, when the scepter of global government is placed in the competent hand of Christ. The diadems of empire will rest upon his brow and he will rule. But his rule, while it will be firm and righteous, it will never be harsh, because he'll sit and he'll rule as a priest upon his throne. And the tender heart of the royal Christ will feel for every need. And this world will bask in the benevolence of the reign of our Lord Jesus. Thank God for the supreme man. I'll just tell you this. I see the time is almost gone. It's only 25 past 8 by my watch. That's Irish time. So I'll just go by Irish time and I'll get a minute here. I remember Brother Mr. Jim Flanagan. Was he ever here? I did not know. You've maybe seen his books and so on. He travelled a lot. He was quite an expert in Israel. We appreciated him greatly in Ireland and his ministry. And he used to tell us at times that he often stood at the head of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. And you would stand at the top of that valley and look down across its 20 miles. It's a triangular valley, Valley of Esdraelon or Jezreel, as the Old Testament says. And when you'd be standing at the head of that valley, looking right down towards the Jordan River, looking eastward, just up there on the left, perched up on the edge of the hill, you see Nazareth. Mr. Flanagan used to say in his own inimitable way that he often wondered when the Savior stood and all the armies of Armageddon had been defeated and dispersed, and he stood at the head of the valley as the conqueror of Armageddon, he could look up the hill and he could say, I used to be the carpenter in the little village of Nazareth. The carpenter of Nazareth is the conqueror of the globe, and he's the man that will sit. Oh, behold the man whose name is the supreme man. We read a text from Isaiah 32. I just need to quote it. He's the sufficient man. You say, what kind of services? What kind of services can this man really provide? Most men, they can't really provide very much. Some can do a thing. What do you hear what it says about this man? He's so pictorial. He's so colourful. It takes three similes. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, as rivers of waters, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There's something about Isaiah 32 and verse 2. It's beautiful just to think about it and quote it. A man shall be as a covert from the wind and from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Oh, my dear Christians, go away from the meeting tonight knowing that you have links with that man and every need that you will ever have. There's a sufficiency in him. He's the supplier of all. He's the source of refuge in the blast of life. He's a hiding place. He's a refuge from the tempest. He's a source of refreshment, not only in life's blizzard, but in life's barrenness. He's rivers, not just a river. He's rivers of water in a dry place. And he's not only a refuge and a refreshment. He's a rest. He's the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Maybe someone here tonight, weary with the toils of life. Maybe someone here terrified with the winds of life. Maybe someone here thirsty because of the drain of life. Can I point you to this man and all that you have ever needed and all that we will ever need? Thank God it's all to be supplied. Supplied in, what did he call him? Where do we give old Luther here the last word? Grand old man. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. I was going to talk to you about the seated man of Psalm 80. That would have been the best part of my message, but that old thing there spoiled it. Were they not the right man on our side? The man of God's own choosing. Dost thou ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same. And he must, and he will win the battle. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us pray.